Church, if we could come on back in. I know everybody's enjoying the fellowship out in the hallway. I had some good laughs out there with everybody. But let's head on back in. And we are picking up our series this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you like to read the Bible on your phone or an app, pull that up. If you have your own Bible, a little hard copy or paperback copy, please turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Happy Father's Day again. It's great to see so many dads that love the Lord in this church, and so many of you spending Father's Day worshiping with us instead of on the golf course or fishing or something else great like that that you're doing. Hope you get a chance to do some of that maybe later today. So have a great Father's Day, but let's pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It wouldn't be an overstatement to say that we live in a sex-crazed society, and that even here in Las Vegas, we live in what could be said as a sex-crazed city. Sexual themes, whether in advertising, whether in the media, such as in music and movies, or even in what people tend to talk about, seem to be present almost everywhere we go. And it's not just because we live in so-called Sin City of Las Vegas. It's such a part of our culture and our world today. So how are we to live and how are we to think about sex when the topic is seemingly everywhere around us? Should we consider sex as bad and sinful, something to be avoided altogether, since there seems to be so much sex expressed in sinful, inappropriate ways in our society, and especially right here in our city? Or are we to consider the practices and perspectives that people around us have? Are we to consider those practices, those perspectives that people around us have, such as our friends, our coworkers, even family members, and let those be what influence us and how we approach this topic and how we think about it and how we may live? Put differently, are we to learn and live according to the practices and perspectives of what our sex-crazed society and city considers appropriate? Or are there standards we can learn and live by that come from somewhere else, namely from God? And are those standards that He gives actually good for us? Yes, they are. And yes, there are standards that come from God. So we're going to see this morning, we're continuing our Real Church series, a study in 1 Corinthians, where we see the Apostle Paul actually address this topic of sexual intimacy. We have help in this passage to see what sex is really all about, how it is to be appropriately expressed, and how it is to function in our lives. I've titled this morning's message Sexual Intimacy very simply because that is the topic that is addressed in our passage this morning. And I have a commitment to preach the Word of God and a calling from God to preach the Word of God, so I'm not going to shy away from this topic, even though it can be one that understandably can be sensitive. This is a topic where there can be hurts. This is a topic that has created conflict. This is a topic that can have all sorts of struggles associated with it. But nonetheless, God has brought us to this point in our study in 1 Corinthians this morning. We saw last week Him addressing some matters related to sexual immorality. This Sunday we see Him beginning to address some topics related to sexual intimacy. And we're going to see in the coming weeks, as we continue our series, more on these sorts of things. It is important for you and I to know what God wants us to think and how He wants us to function in this area in our lives. So with that said, let's ask for God's help. And I'm going to definitely ask for help. And I'm going to ask for help for our youth workers back there as they're dealing with this same exact topic. They have my notes, and they are utilizing that with our teens this morning in a discussion back there about this. So please join me in praying that God's will would be done. God, we thank You that we here at the Stream are dealing with what Your Word says. And we thank You that we're dealing with that personally. We thank You that our youth are dealing with this personally right now. Give wisdom to Henry and Chandra and the team, Andrew and Stacy, as they address this topic with our youth. Give us wisdom to understand and apply what your word says for us as we're in this room discussing it this morning. Help me to communicate faithfully and accurately. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and use me for your good purposes and your sovereign will in our lives as we look at your word. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in chapter 7, we're going to just read verses 1 through 5, but there's so much here. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, chapter 7 begins with Paul responding to what very evidently seems to be a previous letter. The overwhelming majority of scholars describe what was a Corinthian correspondence, if you will. In fact, I had a class in seminary titled Corinthian Correspondence. That was the title of it. And we did look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But what is evident from these letters is that Paul had other interactions and letters with the church in Corinth, of which God has chosen not to include in the canon of Scripture. But what is brought up here right off the bat in chapter 7 is he's addressing the matters that they wrote to him about. And so we can kind of get a picture of what was in that letter because there's a quotation from it right here. And that quotation is this, and it certainly seems to be a quotation that is from the Corinthians saying this to Paul. So the Corinthians were writing, basically stating, asserting, or asking, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That was their perspective. Now, on the surface, it might seem like Paul is saying this himself or maybe even agreeing with it. But the context here suggests that this is a quotation from the Corinthians. It is their quote. And the context is going to suggest that that Paul does not have at least 100% agreement with this. I mean, that's pretty clear. And he's actually going to provide an appropriate corrective to this statement and this quotation from the Corinthians. Apparently, at least some, if not many, of the believers in the church in Corinth were concluding that it wasn't spiritual to have sex at all. Why would they conclude this? Well, keep in mind the city that they live in, which I have said in a number of times in here and said in many other contexts before that the ancient city of Corinth with all the sexual immorality that was going on makes Las Vegas look like Disneyland in comparison. I mean, this was a very sexually immoral city. So you could understand as people that were coming out of this sexually immoral lifestyle would have a corrective of, and really an overcorrection, of not only just rejecting the sinfulness of sexual immorality, but going too far and rejecting sex altogether. Do you see? Thinking it was almost, well, sex is just bad. And sort of to be really spiritual would be a perspective to say, okay, let's just have nothing to do with that and avoid it altogether. And again, in this culture, you know, there was all kinds of sexual immorality. I've mentioned how people would go up to the temple of the goddess Aphrodite and worship Aphrodite by committing sexual immorality with a temple prostitute and believing that doing so would incur the blessing of Aphrodite. That was the pagan culture that was going on all around them. And he's addressed the matters of going to prostitutes in the previous chapter. He's addressed the topic of sexual immorality. He's clearly defined that sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman is a sexual immorality. So an overreaction to such behaviors of sexual morality to people who had come to faith in Christ were now making an overcorrection in the sense of saying, okay, Well, not only is sexual morality bad, but sex itself is bad. It's just better for a man not to have sexual relations at all with a woman, and by implication, vice versa. Paul is going to bring a corrective, a very necessary and needed corrective to this false perspective the church in Corinth was developing. Let's look at this corrective here this morning in verses 1 through 5. And the way in which you're going to see this corrective is we're going to see three principles that Paul preaches here or conveys to them in this passage this morning concerning sexual intimacy. Three principles concerning sexual intimacy. Number one, I actually said it already, and I've said it in previous weeks. The first principle is that the correct context, and I could, you could add to that, the only correct context for sexual intimacy is marriage between one man and one woman. The correct context for sexual intimacy is marriage between one man and one woman. Have you ever heard someone say, the Bible doesn't really say anything about premarital sex, so it's really not a problem, especially if the two people love each other? I've heard that a lot, particularly when I was single. People, you know, justifying premarital sex because, well, the Bible doesn't really say anything about that, does it? I mean, if two people love each other, why not go ahead and have sex? Have you ever heard someone say that? Or how about this one, and maybe you've heard this one too. Have you ever heard someone say, marriage is simply two people who love each other regardless of whether or not they are of the same gender or of a different gender? In other words, it really doesn't matter what gender they are as long as they love each other, and hence, of course, the argument for same-sex marriage. Have you ever heard that being said? You almost can't watch television these days without hearing that, or read the newspaper without hearing that perspective. It's pretty much become the common perspective in our world today. Well, maybe you've heard someone say this, and this is less common, but it does exist. I've encountered it, perhaps you have too. Someone says something like this, well, we practice what is called an open marriage. And essentially what they make a case for or argue is that they do not limit their sexual relationships just to their marriage itself. In other words, as the Bible would define, they commit adultery on one another and think that it's certainly fine and appropriate and healthy for them to do so because they mutually agree to do so. So they bring in additional partnerships into their sexual relationships, into their relationship as a whole. So they say something to the effect is, we allow for other expressions of sexual intimacy with other or multiple partners. These are all examples of real, some of them very common, some of them a little less common, cultural perspectives in what I have said is pretty much a sex-crazed society and city in which we live. But they are also examples of what God clearly defines right here in 1 Corinthians as sexual immorality. Let me say that again. Those common cultural perspectives that I just asked you if you have heard are all very clearly defined in 1 Corinthians as sexual immorality. And just to not, you know, not create any questions, just to be crystal clear, what am I saying? I am saying premarital sex is sexual immorality. I am saying that homosexual sex is sexual immorality. I am saying that same-sex marriage falls in the category of sexual immorality. I am saying that adultery is sexual immorality. Okay? I'm saying all that. I'm not the one saying it. God's Word is saying that. I'm just delivering the message. Okay? That is what 1 Corinthians is saying right here. 2 weeks ago we read this passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Read this with me. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and that would apply to women as well, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We saw that such lifestyle patterns and practices common to the city and culture of Corinth in the ancient world, and still common in our world today, had so characterized people that these were practices in their life. Now, what we also see here, though, is that Paul says that people can change. People can come out of such patterns and practices. He writes this in verse 11, "Such were some of you." Notice the change here. "But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." People can be transformed. People can change. People that had lived these lifestyles in the past, people that had struggles with this, can indeed be transformed. And the key is Christ. Christ is the one who transforms their lives. The power of the gospel is such that a person can have a life characterized by such behaviors and then have a life that is now characterized by not living by such behaviors. And yes, that means that such a person can be forgiven and such a person can enter the kingdom of God once they are washed, justified, sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. It's a powerful line, "Such were some of you." And then we saw in our passage last week, a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this very important passage where Paul gives the directive to flee sexual immorality. "Flee from sexual immorality, for every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now this morning, as we come to chapter 7, what we see is that the correct, meaning the only correct context for marriage, is between one man and one woman. Sexual relations of any sort outside of that context is indeed sexual immorality. Notice how he demonstrates that here in verse 2. Because, causal, that's a causal word. The verb is it's connected to, what is being said here has a causal explanation to it. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, meaning here's the reason, each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. In other words, he's spelling out the correct context for his marriage between one man and one woman. In other words, anything outside of that is sexual immorality. Within the correct context, it's not sexual immorality. So yes, the Bible clearly says right here, by implication, that premarital sex, homosexual sex, same-sex marriage, adultery, sexual activity with multiple partners, all fall into this category of sexual immorality, because they do not fall within the only clearly defined correct context of sexual intimacy being within marriage between one man and one woman. A second principle related to sexual intimacy. The desire for sexual intimacy is a legitimate motivation for marriage. The desire for sexual intimacy is a, not the only, but a legitimate motivation for marriage. Now understand this. The first principle we just saw, that the only correct context for sexual intimacy is marriage between one man and one woman, that by implication leads to this second principle, which it basically follows as a result, right? Since the correct context for sex is marriage, to put it simply, if someone wants to have sex, get married. I mean, it sounds so simple, right? And really, in a way, that's the logic of the argument that he's making. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to this, right? He's not comprehensively giving every reason to look for a partner. He's not saying the only reason you should get married is because you have sexual desires. That's ridiculous. And the Bible makes clear other important factors, such as character and such as being a Christian, warns against being unequally yoked, that kind of thing. So yes, character is important. It's not just being sexually attracted to someone is no reason in and of itself to get married. But it is a legitimate factor. It is a legitimate reason provided here in this passage. Look at how Paul spells this out in verse 2. Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. It's not sexual immorality when it's in the correct context. between one man and one woman. So Paul uses this as a legitimate reason, even a motivation to get married. Sadly, something we're seeing culturally in our time is a significant breakdown of these principles. Let's just go to some research, and I have a number of statistics here that I want to share with you. Let's just go to example, just for some example and illustrations here, of what research is actually showing regarding marriage. And how really culturally in our time, there's a significant breakdown of these principles that sex is to be in the correct context of marriage between one man and one woman. And that because of the desire for sexual intimacy, that can be a legitimate reason for marriage. Let's look at some stats on marriage. Number one, the numbers of marriage in our society, in our culture, and these are not limited to the United States, though I'm mostly giving some statistics from the United States, but there are similar statistics I read in Europe. I'm not certain of statistics in places such as Africa, for example, but in general, we're seeing a decline, a significant decline in society in marriage itself. The numbers of marriage are significantly declining. Listen to this. 57% of adults got married 10 years ago, but only 51% are getting married now. That means, if that is correct, and, you know, statistics we need to consider, right, and they're not always absolutely correct, but it at least tells us trends, right? There is a decline from 57% of people choosing to get married in our culture down to 51% in one decade. Second, the age at which people are getting married is becoming later and later in life. I quote from a study put out and published in The Atlantic. It says this, Americans are getting married later and later. The average age of first marriage in the United States is 27 for women and 29 for men. And that is up from 23 for women and 26 for men in 1990. And 20 and 22 in 1960. Isn't that interesting? So people are getting married later and later and later in life. Now there can be a number of reasons for that. Okay, and before we start to make conclusions from this data, you know, let's allow for there can be a number of factors. But we're going to consider, you're going to see where I'm going with this, one very important significant factor to this. Consider this as well. In 2016, only 9% of 18 to 24-year-olds in the U.S. were married, compared to 45% in 1960. I mean, that's a huge difference in a half a century, basically. You know, 45% of people in 1960 in the ages of 18 to 24 were married. Now it's only 9%. Third, the number of couples cohabiting, and then therefore, in most cases, having sexual intimacy if they're an actual couple, okay? So I'm not talking about people that are not in a dating relationship that are cohabiting, though. You know, this is talking about couples that are actually living together, that are partners, which by implication would mean typically that they're having sexual relations. The numbers of couples cohabiting outside of marriage is significantly rising. The Pew Research Center reports that between 2007 and 2016, that's about a 10-year period, there was a 24% increase among the 18 to 34-year-old age group. There was a 20% increase among the 35 to 49-year-old age group. And listen to this. There was a 75% increase among those 50 and older. The largest number of increase, the largest percentage increase was among those 50 and older. Taking that further, within that group 50 and older, that had the largest percentage increase up 75%, 55% of those were divorcees. So you see the breakdown of the marriage and then the resumption of sexual activity, and cohabiting, in that age group. So the numbers of couples cohabiting is rising significantly. Sadly, the likelihood of such relationships where there is cohabitation and sexual intimacy is actually the likelihood of such relationships being successful when there has been cohabitation and sexual intimacy is actually, the numbers are really low in terms of those relationships being successful. Listen to this. The National Marriage Project at Rutgers University reported in 2005, I realize that's some time from now, it's 13 years ago, but they reported in 2005 that cohabiting couples break up at twice the rate of married couples in the U.S. So the whole cultural perspective is, you know, you should try on your relationship first for a while and then decide if you're going to make the commitment to get married. Actually, they have twice as high of a likelihood of having a failed marriage and a broken relationship. I mean, I can just off the top of my head think of all the couples I've known over the years that have been living together and how few of them are actually married now. You know, a number of them never actually ever got married. And then some of them that did get married, their marriage failed within a few years. I mean, that's just me just thinking off the top of my head. And if you think similarly, I'd be interested if you had similar, sense of just off the top of your head, if that fits. But this research project showed that they have twice the rate of a failed relationship compared to married couples. The Atlantic reports that couples who lived together before they tied the knot saw a 33% higher rate of divorce than those who waited to live together until after they were married. Lastly, some other comments I'd like to make here from another subject, and I'm gonna switch. It's gonna seem like I'm switching gears a little bit, but it's relevant. Something else significant is that there is with the increased use of pornography in our culture and the increased accessibility of pornography through the internet, has also led to less of a motivation to get married. Listen to this. A study by Malcolm and Northall stated, and I quote, pornography consumption is negatively associated with marriage formation. And this study was so thorough, that it was like actually a challenge for me to understand it all. But what they're concluding is that obviously increased internet use, increased pornography use, and they made associations with just internet use in general, interestingly enough, and a decreased marriage amount of marriage. But they particularly emphasized how pornography use on the internet leads to less and less marriages. What can we determine from all of these statistics? Why am I presenting these to you? Well, what is evident is that if people are having sex outside of marriage, even with pornography use, there is less motivation to actually get married. Why? Because the sexual desires are being expressed in the context of a relationship outside of the commitment of marriage. And sadly, of course, is that sexual intimacy is being expressed without that context of commitment. And I would argue that without that context of commitment, that sexual intimacy is not very good. It's not healthy because there's no commitment there to it. Sexual intimacy, therefore, is actually being cheapened. It is not functioning in our culture with the value and significance that God wants it to have. And it is destructive and damaging to people's relationships. It creates all kinds of pain. And it is detrimental and devastating to the family as a whole. Even research has been done, I don't have the space or the time to quote it, even research has been done of the negative economic implications of all of this. If people were to wait to have sex until getting married, we would see more people getting married, we would see healthier relationships, we would see healthier families, and we would see people stepping up to their responsibilities of what all is involved in a marriage and a family. But instead, we're seeing a decline. So our second principle then was that sexual desires are a legitimate motivation towards getting married. But what I am saying here is that culturally, what we are seeing is a lack of motivation to get married because people are expressing sexual desires outside of the context that is correct that God has given for that to be within the context of a committed marriage between one man and one woman. Okay, let's look at a third principle. Sexual intimacy in the correct context of marriage between one man and one woman is to be a consistent practice. It is to be, sexual intimacy in the correct context, this correct context of marriage between one man and one woman, is to be a consistent practice. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. 3 through 5 in our passage present this point that sexual intimacy is to be a consistent part of the marriage relationship. Paul refers in verse 3 to what is translated here as conjugal rights. He says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. What are these conjugal rights? He is referring to the gift of sexual intimacy in the correct context of marriage between one man and one woman. This gift is essentially something that is due to one another in the marriage. It is due in the sense that this is the way the marriage relationship is supposed to function. Now notice the mutuality of this statement here. It is a conjugal right or due they are to give to one another. This is because sexual intimacy in marriage is something that God has designed. It is to be an integral part of the one flesh union that is described in Genesis 2:24 and restated in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That one flesh union in all its beauty is relational. It's a communication oneness. It is to be a physical and spiritual oneness. And yes, it is to be a sexual oneness. And yet, this one flesh union that God has designed between one man and one woman is sometimes not being fulfilled. Or at least not being expressed in the consistent way that God would desire for the marriage to be healthy. This one flesh union results in the reality that they belong to one another. They are to give of themselves to one another. What we see implied here is that God wants sex to happen in the marriage relationship. I mean, I can't put it more simply than that. God wants sex to happen in the marriage relationship. Dr. Sean McDowell mentions four purposes and reasons for sexual intimacy in marriage. He says this, sexual intimacy serves, number one, the purpose of procreation. That seems obvious, right? You want to have babies, you want to have kids, sex is the way for that to happen. That's one purpose. But that's not the only purpose. And sometimes I think it's been misconstrued historically that the only purpose for sex was procreation. It's not the only one. It's a very important one. Genesis, we see, you know, therefore, be fruitful and multiply, when he talks about that. So procreation is a very important point. But secondly, sexual intimacy in the context of marriage serves the purpose of unity. There's a closeness and a oneness that is expressed in sexual intimacy of giving completely of yourself to your marriage partner if you're married, and vice versa. There's a unity that builds. It's an expression of that one flesh union. Third, sexual intimacy very clearly in Scripture serves the purpose of pleasure. And of course, that pleasure does help to build that unity. But the pleasure is an important part of that. We see this evident in Proverbs chapter 5. We see this evident in the Song of Solomon. We see this in other places. Sex is a gift from God that is designed to bring pleasure. And lastly, sexual intimacy in the context of marriage is to give glory to God. It is a reflection of His love for us. It is a reflection of His love for His people, His bride, the church. And so healthy sexual intimacy in the context of marriage gives glory to God. There's commitment, there's love, there's unity, and all of those things reflect God. Verse 4 here in our passage in 1 Corinthians 7 elaborates on how sexual intimacy in marriage reflects this one flesh union in marriage. Paul continues presenting his case for consistent sexual intimacy. He says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." What does this mean? Well, it does not mean that one can demand sex whenever he or she wants. Sadly, this passage has been misconstrued sometimes to think that. It is not to be pulled out when one person says, "I have a headache," or "I don't feel like it tonight." Well, tough. I have authority over you. You have authority over me. No, that would be an abuse of this verse. Scholar Gordon Fee very appropriately comments on this word authority. He explains that it provides freedom, but a freedom that is not to be for self, but for others. And applying that to marriage then, the authority is a mutuality of freedom, whereby the other person's best interest is involved. The expression of authority here is that it has the other person's good in mind. It is a giving of one to oneself to another, rather than a taking and a receiving from the other. So it should not be seen as a demand and obligation as much as the reality of the oneness that the couple actually has that is to be appropriately expressed in sexual intimacy. Put differently, a one flesh union, your body is not solely your own. It's also your spouse's. So more than just your own needs are to be considered. Therefore, you must not be merely self-focused. You must not be about just pursuing your own pleasure or your own desires. The emphasis needs to be on the other person. And it ought to be expressed in giving of oneself to one another in marriage through sexual intimacy. So verse 5 says, following that logic, verse 5 says, stop depriving one another. It's a strong corrective right here. Now again, the context is helpful here. The culture in Corinth was making an overcorrection to the culture of sexual morality around them, and they were basically shutting off sex altogether in the context of marriage. So he's saying, in addressing that inappropriate corrective that they were making, he's providing a corrective and says, you know, stop depriving one another. It's not more spiritual to not have sex. Now again, what was happening in Corinth was a perpetuation of this false belief. So he's saying, stop depriving one another. Now, one exception that he provides here, though, would be unless a couple agrees, and notice he stresses here, for a limited time, for the specific purpose of prayer. And I don't think he's limiting that just to prayer. I think he's using prayer as an example, as a spiritual exercise. I would say, for example, it would be very appropriate, and my wife and I did this, I'm going away for a month to Africa. We're not going to have sex in that month because I'm on the other side of the world. You know, obviously, for a spiritual purpose, we are refraining from sexual intimacy during that time. That is a spiritual purpose of something that God has called us to. But there can be reasons that couples choose for a period of time to focus on other things related to their relationship with God. Just like we would limit food, we would fast, for example, to focus on prayer. A couple can choose in conjunction with fasting or for a way of sort of saying, okay, for the next 2 weeks, we're not going to have sexual intimacy, let's say, because we're going to focus on our prayer life and our commitment to Christ. There's certainly a validity to that. I would say 2 weeks would be a reasonable limited time. But I would say 2 years would be unhealthy. You know, that's not a limited time. That's a pretty extensive time. And he's warning here that if you don't do it for a limited time, you could be prone to the temptation of the enemy, and you could be prone to struggling with the issue of self-control. And he basically comes out and says human nature is such that people struggle with self-control. So there's a principle of regular, consistent sexual intimacy with an exception being provided for here for spiritual reasons, but for a limited time. Now, obviously, he does not comprehensively address every situation here. And just as a means of a tangent, let me address some other examples where consistent sexual intimacy may be a struggle. Obviously, right, there can be medical issues. There can be seasons in a person's life. If you've just had children, sexual activity obviously is going to be limited. It's going to be less. What often happens is when there's relational hurts or when there's been violations of sexual intimacy, where there's been sexual immorality, couples can struggle to resume their sexual relationship. I mean, if a wife catches her husband looking at pornography, she's not exactly going to feel like having sex with him for a while. So there are reasons here as to, you know, there can be any number of problems that can enter the relationship. And he is not, I would argue that Paul is not addressing all of those, but there are certain case-by-case situations where limitations of sexual intimacy for a period of time with the goal of restoring that marriage and that relationship can be appropriate. Now, each one needs to be taken case by case, and it can be complex. But the general principle being stated here is that a healthy relationship is to have sexual intimacy. Well, this emphasis on consistent, regular sexual intimacy can lead to a number of questions or concerns, and I'm going to try to address a few of them here in some closing comments. I want to make some closing comments and applications. Let me put it this way. Number one, each married couple needs to discuss and out of love for one another, consider and define for themselves what their preferences on frequency or consistency is for them. Let me try to just restate that. Each married couple needs to discuss and out of love for one another, consider, we could say prayerfully consider and define for themselves what their preferences on frequency or consistency looks like for them. A newlywed couple, what would be consistent and a mutually determined desire for frequency, I'm guessing would be higher than a couple that is exhausted often because they're working excessive hours and, you know, they're a little older. You know, or one has health issues, right? I mean, look, you as a married couple need to determine this for yourself. And you know, people will ask me a lot in my counseling office, well, what is a healthy amount of sexual activity in our marriage? And I sort of say, well, it's what you guys determine together. You know, I can say certainly, you know, going 2 years without having sexual intimacy would be a huge problem. And I would go so far as saying 2 months would probably typically be too long. But for some couples, 2 to 5 times a week, you know, for others less. You know, it just kind of depends on the couple, and it's not really something someone else can tell you. It's something that you need to prayerfully discuss and determine together as a couple while putting the other person ahead of yourself, considering their needs above your own. On this topic, I would like to say this, that research has been done. And as a marriage counselor, I can tell you I hear this a lot, and it's pretty obvious probably, it's considered a pretty common generalization in our culture, that men typically desire in marriage more frequency than the women do. Though that is a generality that certainly has been backed up with research, I will tell you that there's also been some studies, and I've also heard it in my counseling office, where women sometimes have a stronger desire than their male counterpart, their spouse. Women have reported a desire for more frequent sexual intimacy in some marriages. And again, it depends on the marriage, doesn't it? Some men that I encounter and that reports and research shows, some men are frustrated by what they feel is a lack of sexual intimacy in their marriage. But the same can be true of women. So there must be discussion here. That's my point. Each married couple must discuss this and apply this principle of consistency as to how this applies to them with the benefit of the other person and the pursuit of unity, pleasure, and the glory of God all in mind. That's my first application on this point, this third principle. Second, my second application on this principle of consistent sexual intimacy. Keep in mind that intimacy in general, let's say intimacy holistically, because there's all sorts of aspects of intimacy, right? There's emotional intimacy, there's relational intimacy, I suppose you could say there's some degree of intellectual intimacy. There's intimacy as a whole is you know, a very broad general concept. And one subset of that larger umbrella that falls under that umbrella would be this area of sexual intimacy. And what I want to say on this second point is that the two relate. Okay? Sexual intimacy is not going to be very great or healthy if there's not healthy general intimacy in other areas. What's interesting, though, is that if sexual intimacy is actually happening, it can build the overall general intimacy. Do you see what I'm saying? They contribute to one another. So, for example, if a couple has had healthy communication and interaction throughout the day, the chances of them having healthy sexual intimacy are higher. If they've been arguing and fighting and, you know, stressed about their relationship, not connecting emotionally, it's difficult to have healthy sexual intimacy. However, at the same time, having sexual intimacy because it builds unity, it builds emotional, relational, spiritual connection, can actually influence a feeling of overall, general, holistic intimacy as a whole. On this note, I would like to comment on what we could call sexual desire destroyers. These are things that can so easily interfere in couples, married couples, having sexual intimacy. Common interferences, then, what we could call sexual desire destroyers, are things such as too much attention to work or to making money, and as a result, the other spouse feels neglected or less of a priority. And therefore, sexual desires can be diminished. Sexual intimacy can get neglected. When one person is too focused on work, too focused on making money, the spouse sometimes feels less of a priority, desires diminish, and sexual intimacy can get neglected. Second, too much attention to hobbies or recreation activities. Hobbies and recreation activities are great, but if the spouse feels like they're more important than the spouse, sexual desires diminish, and sexual intimacy can so easily get neglected. Another one, too much attention to television, to the internet, or to cell phones. And we could add the specific thing under that that commonly eats away at time, and that would be too much attention to social media. These things can kill the desire for sexual intimacy because people are just absorbed on this and they're not connecting. They're not spending time together. The spouse will feel neglected, less of a priority, and sexual desire diminishes and sexual intimacy gets neglected. On this note, therefore, be very careful about the use of cell phones in the bedroom. Be very careful about the use of television in the bedroom. It's pretty common these days for couples to have a big screen TV in their bedroom. I am not saying it's wrong to do so. And I am not saying absolutely definitively that you're not allowed to take your cell phone to the bedroom. But what I am saying is be careful, because it tends to compete with connection with your spouse. And look, how many times, married couples, I'm just going to say this as an example, how many times if you're married and you're hoping to enjoy sexual intimacy with your spouse that night and one of you fell asleep watching TV or, you know, playing on your cell phone rather than spending time with each other? It can so easily compete. It can so easily conflict with sexual desire and sexual intimacy. Another one is too much interaction with other relationships. And what I mean by that is friends, family members, all of which are important relationships. Those relationships are great, but here's the thing. If those relationships crowd out the connection and the time together with your spouse, sexual desires can diminish, your spouse can feel neglected and less of a priority, and therefore sexual intimacy is neglected. Common interferences are the kids. If your marriage is all about your kids and not about your marriage, be careful. Yes, invest in your children. Or if you're grandparents, yes, invest in your grandparents, in your grandkids. But do not neglect your spouse. If everything revolves around the center of the universe is the kids or the grandkids, sexual intimacy with your spouse can get neglected. Your spouse feels neglected. Sexual intimacy desire diminishes and the intimacy diminishes or is non-existent. Other common ones are family members like siblings, parents, etc., all again of which are positive relationships but can easily interfere. Those are just some examples. So intimacy in general is related to healthy sexual intimacy, and healthy sexual intimacy contributes to overall intimacy in general. The two relate. Sexual intimacy can enhance overall intimacy. It can build it. But overall intimacy directly correlates with sexual intimacy. Something else to think about here is, I've heard it illustrated by a conference speaker once, that your sexual relationship in the marriage can, doesn't mean it always does, but it can function like a barometer of the overall health and intimacy of the marriage as a whole, meaning generally. So in other words, if couples are having healthy sexual intimacy, that's often a good indicator that the marriage is healthy. If couples are not having healthy sexual intimacy, that's often an indicator that the marriage is not healthy, or is at least not as healthy as it could be. Now, again, there's the caveats of certain times and seasons of life or medical issues. Those are caveats, right? But in general, a lack of sexual intimacy often means there can be some dysfunctions in the marriage relationship. This topic that we've discussed on sexual intimacy, again, can be one that is a sensitive and difficult topic. Sexual intimacy can be something that, because it's so powerful, it can be difficult to talk about. Those of you in this room that are single people, this was probably an uncomfortable sermon. But here's the thing. We have a great deal to talk about for the single person in the coming weeks. This passage is going to address this. And by implication, the single person was addressed somewhat in this passage. For those of you who are married, this can be a sensitive topic because, again, there can be frustration or there can be hurt or there can be feelings of neglect or there can be feelings of, okay, our sexual relationship is not as healthy as I would like it to be. It can be difficult to even talk to your spouse about these kinds of things. But nonetheless, it is important. And it's important to put all of this topic under the grace of God in the gospel. It's important to consider how the gospel is relevant to sexual intimacy. And I would propose to you that it's incredibly relevant. Because what the gospel provides for us is grace and love and commitment and mercy and forgiveness. Where there have been hurts in this area, there can be forgiveness that is extended to one another. The gospel can bring about the unity. The gospel can help us, even if there's been mistakes in the past, for us to be and fulfill the one flesh union in marriage and to have the sexual healthy sexual intimacy that God so desires. The gospel is greater than any sin or any struggle in this area. And the gospel is motivation for healthy marriages and for healthy sexual intimacy in that correct context of marriage. It is a reflection of God's love for His people, His bride, the church. And Ephesians 5 mentions how the marriage relationship can point towards that and reflect it. Know that Christ died and rose again for you. And know that that is relevant to a healthy marriage and to healthy sexual intimacy. Will you pray with me? God, we ask for your help in this area, this important area of our lives. And Lord, realize that within this very room, there's people at very different places. And for some, there's the desire to get married. For some, the sexual desires are very strong.